We're going to turn to Luke 20. So if you grab your Bible, we've probably been sitting for a while, haven't we? Should we stand? Let's stand together as we read this. And page 1056. Luke 20, verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Let's pray as we stand. Father, we pray that you would help us to not just understand your word, but Lord, to apply it to our lives. Lord, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Lord, protect us from sort of false religion, false Christianity. Lord, would we walk in the way of Jesus, I pray. Lord, we want him to get the glory tonight in our lives, in our church. Lord, in this service. Let's just sing together, "He is Lord." He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, that is our prayer, Lord, that we would recognize that you are Lord. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please sit down. That song kind of sums up my sermon, so just sit down now, can I? I'm nearly finished. But I won't. Because God's word is amazing, and we're going to dig into it. And we're continuing this series on false Christianity as opposed to true Christianity. And we're looking at all the temple discussions that took place between Jesus and the religious authorities in the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus seems very, very keen to expose the sham of false religion whilst teaching and then ultimately demonstrating at the cross what true Christianity is. And Jerusalem at this time was full of the so-called religious people, the holy people, and Jesus comes and challenges them and says, "You're not what you appear to be. You're not what you appear to be. You look like this, but this is actually what you are." It's so exposing. It's very revealing. And I've certainly found in preparing for these messages and as we've been going through this series with David preaching, by the way, David, our pastor, he's away on holiday at the moment with the family. He'll be back tomorrow. But I've personally found it very exposing as I've seen, well, what is true Christianity and what is false? And that's what we're going to continue to do. And Jesus says it's actually really important, not only that we would be able to, as it were, shine the spotlight on our own lives, and that is crucial, that we'd be able to see in our own lives whether what we're experiencing and living is true or false, but that we would be able to discern what is true and false kind of out there. You know, the stuff we read, the stuff we watch, that we would have, that we'd be a people who are able to discern what is good and what is bad, things that are true and things that are false. And he says to his disciples, Matthew 10, 16, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. You need to be shrewd. You know, there is more Christian literature now than there's ever been. It's extraordinary, the amount of books that are written. And do you know what? Not all the books agree with each other. There's a lot of different opinion. Some of it even masquerades as Christianity, but actually it's false. And we need to be a people who are able to discern, well, what is true, what is false. That's why this morning's message is so important, that we would take God's word as the ultimate authority in our lives. But tonight, there is a question and a warning. Okay, Jesus asks a question, and then he gives a warning, and they're linked. And we'll see how they're linked as we move on and move on through this message. What's the immediate context? What's the immediate context? Remember to keep asking yourself that question when you come to God's word, because the context determines the meaning of what we read. Well, the context, if you were here last week, is this conversation that is taking place between this. It's kind of an ongoing conversation and disagreement between the Sadducees on one side and the Pharisees on the other. And they're two like different religious groups of people. And one of them believes, the Sadducees, that there is no resurrection. Okay, there's no resurrection. And the Pharisees believe, no, there is a resurrection. And Jesus is sort of caught and brought into this discussion. You know, is there a resurrection? Is there not? And look at verse 38 before the reading that we've just read. This is how Jesus sums up this discussion. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. Verse 39, some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Basically, Jesus says, there is a resurrection. That's what he's basically saying. Perhaps tonight you just need to hear that. That's amazing, isn't it? To think that one day, as it says in Thessalonians, we will meet him in the air, be given brand new bodies, that the troubles and challenges we face in this life will just pale into insignificance compared to that wonderful moment when we experience resurrection with our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone looking forward to that? I am. I'm really looking forward to that. May that encourage you tonight. But that's not our focus this evening. But here's a surprising thing. Well, I found it surprising anyway. Jesus seems to side with the Pharisees, doesn't he? He says, comes down on the side of Pharisees. They've been saying, you know, there's a resurrection. Jesus says, yeah, you're right, there is. And Jesus has just been going, no, don't follow these guys. I don't agree with these guys, exposing them. But then he sides with them. And some of them say something that you don't often hear Pharisees say. Look, verse 39, well said, teacher. These are the ones who want to kill him, you know. They hate him. And they come to this point, this amazing point. All of a sudden, the Pharisees are in agreement with Jesus. Well said, teacher, they say. Breakthrough moment for Jesus, isn't it? Almost. Finally got them on side, and there's silence. Look, no one dares to speak. Jesus has proved himself so wise. No one can answer him. He's even got to a place where some agree with him. Now, to me, this would seem like a good place to stop. You know, consolidate your ground. You know, you've got this place of agreement with the Pharisees. You know, the steps of evangelism. We move on slowly. You know, okay, they agree in the resurrection. Let's build on that. Let's work with them on that. And Jesus doesn't do that at all. He does the exact opposite. He does not want people to think that he's in agreement with the Pharisees. He gives a warning a question. And both are extremely exposing for the Pharisees, because basically what he's going to do is call into question whether they're even part of this resurrection that they believe in. Yeah? So they said, right, we believe the resurrection. Jesus says, yes, so do I. But you're not going to be part of it. Wow. Wow. That's not very softly evangelism, is it? It's not very subtle. It is extremely direct, extremely bold. But bear in mind the context of what Jesus is doing here. That's what he's doing, isn't he? He's exposing these religious teachers. And he does so here in two areas: in their theology and in their practice, basically in their lifestyle. He's not content with them agreeing with him. In fact, that's the last thing he wants people to think, is that he's in agreement with these teachers of the law. And so he now exposes them and shows that they may have some things that are right in their thinking, but they have a lot more that is wrong. And I just think it's very, very interesting that Jesus is so determined to make this distinction clear. And I think it's got some direct application for us and how we do evangelism as people today. And we're going to come to why I think that's so important, and clearly why Jesus thinks it's so important a bit later. But firstly, the question that Jesus asks. The question, wrong theology. What does he say? Verse 41. And Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? And he repeats the question, doesn't he? How, verse 44, David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? What's the conundrum here? What's the problem with this question? How is the Christ the son of God? Well, just a quick sort of overview. Notice the expression that Jesus uses. He says this word. He says the Christ. How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? Now, most of you will know that the Christ isn't Jesus' surname. Okay? He wasn't born Jesus Christ. Okay? That's not his surname. Christ is a title. Okay? A title, it means Messiah. Messiah, and the word Messiah means anointed one. And what you see in the Old Testament is this promise of this anointed one who's coming. This one who's a prince, who's a rescuer, who's a savior, who's a sacrifice. And you get through the Old Testament this picture growing and growing of what this anointed one will look like. And you see that actually he's God himself. But you find out some very human stuff about this anointed one as well. So you find out that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And you find out, like in 2 Samuel 7, where this reference comes from, that actually he's going to be of the line of David. That was the promise to David, that he would, this Messiah would come from his line, that he'd be one of his children's children. So here's the question. How is that possible? How's that possible? How can he be God, this rescuer? How can this Messiah be God, this rescuer, and David's son, David's offspring? Okay? Do you see that problem? Because God is God. How can he become a man, let alone David's son? And he points to something that makes it even trickier, because turn with me to Psalm 110. He quotes from this is an amazing psalm, this is. He quotes David. This is David speaking. Psalm 110, verse 1. This will start to make sense, I promise you. Page 613. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So, here's a question. Who's talking to who there? The Lord says to my Lord. Have a quick chat with those around you. Who's talking to who? How we doing? Just put your hand up if you think it's obvious. Okay. What we're going to do is we're going to work it out by a process of elimination, basically, okay? Look with me, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord. So David uses this first. Do you notice that the Lord here is in capital letters and the second Lord isn't? Do you notice that? Okay. When the just for your information, when you're reading your Bible and you see the Lord written in capital letters, that is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, being used. And that's the translator's way of telling you. We don't have lots of different words for Lord. So they put it in capitals basically to say, look, this is the word that we're using here. This is the covenant name of God. The God of Abraham. Okay? The God of Abraham says, according to David, to my Lord. Who is David's Lord? Yeah, David's the king. Yeah? David's the king. He could be regarded as Lord by someone else. The word Lord means one in authority, one who reigns, one who rules, one in absolute authority. Who's David's Lord? God. So the Lord, God Almighty, says to this other Lord, basically this Messiah, this anointed one. So what you've got here in Psalm 110, it's an extraordinary psalm, is basically David kind of listening in on a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that extraordinary? Okay? And so here's the conundrum that he's presenting to the Pharisees. How is it possible that this Messiah that David talks about exists? You know, David talking about it, Psalm 110, already exists back then. How is it possible, if he already exists when David is sharing his psalm, how is it possible that he can be one of his sons? Doesn't make sense. The only way it can make sense is through the incarnation. The only way this psalm makes any sense, this conversation makes any sense, is if the one asking this question is the Lord. You see, this question is actually, do you notice, a question that is directly about Jesus' identity. You know, Jesus asked Peter, doesn't he? Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? That's basically what he's doing here. He's saying, who do you say I am? He's saying, look, how is it possible that the Messiah, the Christ, is David's son? The only way it's possible is if you acknowledge that Jesus is none other than God himself, the Lord, the incarnation. And not surprisingly, the Pharisees will not admit that. Wow. They would not admit that. And this is a vital truth in Christianity, that Jesus is none other than God himself. And Jesus doesn't want the Pharisees or anyone else to be under any illusion about this. Basically, if you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. That's what he wants people to see. Look, I don't agree with these guys, he's saying. Look, because they've got a fundamental thing about their theology wrong. They don't know who I am. They don't know who I am. I'm the Lord. He's basically saying and inferring. Jesus is not only unafraid to make it clear that he doesn't agree with them at this point, he makes it his kind of purpose. And do you know what? So often we have this picture of Jesus as, you know, Jesus, meek and mild, just wants to get on with everyone. You know, he gets on with everyone. Does he? Not the one I read about in the scriptures. He doesn't seem to get on with many people at all. Do you know what I mean? On one level, he just divides opinion all the time. Look, let me just give you an example. John 6. Turn to John 6 with me. You know, we read stories of like the feeding of the 5,000 and things like that. And that is just one perspective of what happened, these crowds flocking after Jesus, because actually, this is also what you read. John 6, verse 60. Jesus has basically just been talking about communion. Yeah? He's just been saying, look, you need to eat my flesh if you want to live. I'm the source of life. And John 6, 60, page 1071, says this. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? This is his disciples, okay? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and their life. Yet there's some of you who do not believe. Basically, I'm affirming what I've already said. I'm not pulling back because you find this hard. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Wow. Wow. Jesus' teaching is direct. It divides people. And he doesn't want people to be under any illusion. He's not of this sort of camp which says, right, you know, yeah, I see what you're saying there. Let's try and have a bit of agreement here and a bit of unity there. He doesn't do that. He prays for unity, but he prays for unity based on truth, on truth. Why? Why is Jesus so keen to make a distinction? I think it's quite simple, really. I think it's because actually, his identity, his lordship, is a matter of life and death for us. You know, if we're going to know eternal life in heaven, as opposed to punishment that we come to see later in this passage, then we need to recognize who Jesus is in the way that he says he is. And what is clear in Scripture is that no one comes to God except through Jesus. Jesus said, doesn't he? John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus won't have anything to do with this sense of, oh, perhaps he agrees with these Pharisees, because actually the Pharisees don't fundamentally agree on the fundamental truths which will enable people to be saved. The truth that there is no salvation outside of himself. He doesn't want people to have any doubt about this. You know, the Pharisees were people who thought, you know, they made hundreds of rules up that they could fulfill to be able to show that they were clever and that they were getting things right and that they were righteous. And they're basically saying, well, I can stand before God and I'm justified by what I do. And this meal that we've just had says, actually, no. We're sinners. We need grace in order to be saved. And Jesus wants to show what true religion is. It's not about appearance. It's about truth. It's about himself coming to him as Savior and as Lord. You know, the same is true today as was true then. We need to show love and compassion to people, but we need to be absolutely clear about the claims of Christ. You know, Jesus says, look, back in Luke, he says, beware, verse 46. Beware. Beware of the teachers of the law. Why does he say beware? Because there's a dangerous example here and a dangerous end for these people. It really, really matters what you believe, and we'll come to how you live. It really, really matters. And Do you know, sometimes it can be very tempting to, you know, say, well, yeah, all religions, yeah, they're kind of the same thing, and yeah, I can have fellowship with this person who believes something a bit different to me, and this person who believes something else. And that can be very appealing in some ways. But we need to be a people who actually believe the truth that Jesus says about himself, that he is God. That he is God. Sometimes we're not very good with warnings. I know sometimes I'm not very good with warnings. During half term, I had a week off, and a couple of mornings went down to the beach at Shoreham. And Joseph and I were crab hunting, very low tide. It was great. And we were hunting crabs, and I was finding little crabs like this. And as we were trying to find the biggest crab, basically. And Joseph said, "I found a crab, Daddy. I found a crab." And I'm thinking, I've found the biggest crab. No way he's going to find a bigger crab than this. I found a crab. I went, and Joseph points this crab down here, and it's the big as my hand. Big as my hand. I'm like, wow, that's my son. Great. Do you know what? There's a warning about crabs, isn't there? Don't put your fingers near those pincers. Beware. Beware. Now, this crab, interestingly, only had one pincer. And I picked it up from its shell, and I thought, I wonder what it's, you know, I wonder what this crab's like. I wonder if I put my finger near its pincer. Yeah, I'm silly sometimes. And I put my finger near this little pincer that wasn't doing anything, you know. And all of a sudden it went, and it got me. And it was so painful. I shook it off, you know. It was absolute agony. And do you know what? The warning about crabs is there for a reason. You can learn from my mistake. But the warning that Jesus makes is for a reason. It's for a reason. And it's not just that your finger might get hurt. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. And what Jesus is doing here is he's deliberately distancing himself from the Sadducees and the Pharisees to display his uniqueness. And Jesus doesn't want you to be under any illusion whether you agree with him or not. Basically, he wants you to be clear. If you don't acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and his identity is so crucial as Lord, it's not just, you know, often we think about Jesus being our Savior, one who brings resurrection, but actually he's Lord. And this is really, really important point he's making, because unless Jesus is Lord in our lives, we won't know anything of his salvation. Do you know that? That's what the Bible says. We need to know him as Lord. You know, we have, unfortunately, we have a lot of people in churches now who want to know Jesus as Lord, want to know Jesus as Savior, but don't want anything to do with him being Lord, of having authority over our lives. And Jesus says, both are crucial. Both are crucial. You need to know who I am. I'm the Lord, the absolute ruler. Have you come under my authority? And he knows that they haven't. They haven't come under his authority. The opposite, in fact, is true. And we need to be very careful of any teaching that would suggest otherwise. Basically, because they're inseparable. You can't have one without the other. We talked a few weeks ago about the fact that we're temples of the Holy Spirit, didn't we? That we're places where people, first ourselves, are able to encounter God, and we're places that others should be able to encounter God. Now, if we are that, if we're bringing the presence of God into all these places that we go, whether it's at work or at home or at school, okay? You've got the presence of God within you. How do you think people will respond to you? How do you think people will respond to you? Do you think everyone will go, fantastic, brilliant, I really hoped you were going to talk to me about Jesus? Is that what we should expect? Or what happens with Jesus? You get some people who respond positively, and you get many others who respond negatively. Do you know, I was out doing some just street evangelism on Thursday with some of the other team members here at the church, and I had two very, very different experiences. I went up to one gentleman, offered him a drink, mentioned I was from church. I'd hardly got the words church out of my mouth, and it was like, no, thank you. Want anything to do with me. Nothing to do with me. I've had that experience many times on the doors as well. You know, people you say, you know, talking about Jesus, you know, door slams. But I've also had the experience, like I did on Thursday, a girl went up to Palmyra Square, and I said it was, you know, from the local church. She said, wow, that's amazing. My mum's just become a Christian. Yeah, I was quite surprised as well. I shouldn't be, because God's at work. But the point is this. You will, if you are experiencing and acknowledging Jesus as Lord in your life, if you're standing for truth, you will experience both of those reactions. You will experience very negative reactions, and you will experience very positive reactions. Because that's what Jesus does. He divides people. That's what truth does. It divides people. Look, if you're not convinced, let me convince you with scripture, because that's always the best way, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 14 says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? You know, we're just going to triumphal, procession. Everyone's going to accept us. But what does it carry on saying? This is why context is very important. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one with the smell of death. Wow. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? A.W. Tozer said this, if people couldn't get along with the holiest man that ever lived, how is it that they can get along with us? Are we compromised? It's a very challenging question. Do you really believe in Jesus? Do you really believe that he is the Lord, that he's the only God? Because that's what he claims to be. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Well, here's the question that you need to follow up to better unpack that. Is Jesus first in your life? Is he Lord of your life? Are you seeking by his grace to follow him, to put him first? Because that's what it means to be a follower of Christ, coming under new ownership. Do people know what you really believe? Do you know, we owe it to people around us, to our friends, to our family, to say, look, in a sensitive and loving as way as possible, this is what I really believe. You know, that this Jesus stuff is a matter of life and death, and you really need to kind of make your decision on it, on him. You know, Jesus doesn't leave those Pharisees in any doubt about where they stand, does he? Now, I think we're going to come and we'll see reasons why Jesus speaks with the Pharisees in quite such a harsh way. It's all to do with the fact that they're pretending. But the truth remains, though, that we need to be clear about what truth is and the truth we believe. And our theology, therefore, matters. What we think about Jesus really matters. But now comes the warning. If we come to an end, the warning, a lifestyle problem. I said these are connected. Look, verse 20. So having established this importance that actually that he's the Lord, that he is the Messiah, he then follows this question with a warning and says, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. I said they're connected, and the reason they're connected is because of this. Theological problems lead to lifestyle problems. Okay? Let me say that again. Theological problems lead to lifestyle problems. You get your theology wrong and you will get your life wrong. Do you know, as I reflect on my own story, my own testimony, is that that is true, that very much I grew up in a Christian home and I knew Jesus. I never had a time where I didn't believe in Jesus. I never had a time where I've doubted and questioned and sought to understand. But I never had a time where I didn't believe in Jesus. But I had a long time when Jesus wasn't Lord of my life. I had a long time, and I shared a few weeks ago about the danger of hypocrisy, didn't I? I had a long time like that. And you see, that is crucial. That is crucial. And the Bible says, look, even the demons believe Jesus. It's not believing in Jesus that saves you. It's whether he's Lord. It's whether he's Lord. And that theology will reflect in our lifestyles. It will reflect in our lives. I don't know if you notice how people change sometimes what they believe in order to fit with the way they live. That's a theological problem itself, isn't it? Because it says that you can add or change or take away from the Word of God. And we've seen this morning that we can't do that. You know, some people, we get this so wrong sometimes. You know, some people, when asked, what does it mean to be a Christian, think that being a Christian is basically about of following a set of values, you know, following a sort of moral code. And that's not biblical. That's not biblical, is it? Because being a Christian, that's what the Pharisees did. They ticked the boxes. But no, being a Christian is about coming and meeting with God, having your sins forgiven, having his Holy Spirit come and live within you and change and transform you. It's not, can you do these certain things? It's look what God has done for you and look what he's going to continue to do and work in you by changing us and transforming us. Yes, we live differently. But I just want to say this very carefully as we sort of navigate through this lifestyle thing. The reason our lives change isn't because we sign up to a moral code. The reason our lives change is because we've met with Jesus and we've put him first in our lives. And he started to transform us and change ours. Our changed lives are evidence of this relationship, of this right theology, not the other way round. And the teachers of the law have lifestyle issues that expose their false theology. Jesus said this, by your fruit you will know them. So now we're going to just briefly just look at the fruit of the Pharisees. And we're going to, rather than just sort of just go through it, what I'm going to do is I'm going to contrast as we go through these different things that they do. I'm going to contrast it with Jesus just to get give you a picture. And then I'm going to ask a very difficult question. I'm going to ask, what are we more like? It's a very difficult question, I think. Have a look at this. You see, we often say that our deeds and our words need to be connected. You've probably heard someone say, you know, our words and our deeds, they need to be connected. Jesus says here, implicitly, your deeds and your words, what you do and what you believe about God, are connected. They are connected, okay? So if you're believing rightly about God, if you know him, if you have a relationship with him, it will reflect in your life. Yeah, they are connected. It's not they should be, it's that they are. And so this is what we will see here. Look, teachers of the law, they refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. What do they like to do? They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplace. Walk around, not involved in hard work, not involved in anything like that. Jesus, what was he? Carpenter. Well, he worked hard. They loved to be impressive. Look, to stand out, to be popular. Jesus, what do we read in Isaiah 52, verse 2? He had no beauty or majesty about him, nothing in him to attract us to him. They love to be greeted in the marketplace. Jesus, as we've seen, divides people as he goes through life. He greets not the businessmen, the popular men. He greets those who recognize their sinners in need of grace. They love to have, look, the most important seats in the synagogues. What does Jesus do at his religious ceremony, the Last Supper? He gets down on his knees, doesn't he? And he washes his disciples' feet. Takes the nature of the servant. Mark 10:48, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. They took the place of honor. He took the place of a servant. Verse 47, they devour widows' houses. Basically, their religion is just a cloak for deceit and deception, for personal gain. They're, you know, worming in on widows, vulnerable people, getting hold of their estates. What does Jesus do? Well, he leaves his estate, doesn't he? He leaves heaven, Philippians 2, humbles himself, became obedient, even to death on a cross, and says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you in my house. I'm going to give you a place in my house. Amazing, amazing difference. For show, they make lengthy prayers. What does Jesus do? He pleads for people. He sweats blood. He weeps over Jerusalem and over the people. Wow. What a contrast. What's the point? What's the point? I think the point is in these words here. Look, verse 46. Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around and they love to be greeted. That's what they like. That's what they love. There has been no transformation in their hearts. Do you know, for us to be like Jesus, there has to be genuine transformation take place that only God can bring. What do you like to do? I said, which are you most like? Maybe the key question is actually, what do you like to do? What do you love to do? The answer to that question is very revealing. And on some levels, even reveals whether you know Christ or not. Because it is not about ticking boxes, Christianity. It's not about that. It's about a real relationship with God that transforms us and changes us, that saves us, rescues us. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be under any illusions. Or he doesn't want anyone else. Look, verse 45, while all the people were listening, he doesn't just say this to his disciples, he says to everyone, look, be clear. If you want to know me, Jesus says, you need to know me as Lord, as well as Savior. You know, their ends, look at their ends. Such men will be punished most severely. If you just try and tick boxes, you'll find when you come to meet God, you haven't ticked enough. But if you come to Jesus, as we did with communion, and say, look, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. I need grace. I need forgiveness. And I want, this is crucial, I want you to be first. I want you to be Lord of my life. I'm recognizing you are Lord. And I'm going to put you first in my life. If you're willing to do that, you can experience this amazing relationship that is on offer for free from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can know a future of heaven. An eternal future that's absolutely guaranteed. Completely guaranteed. Because it's not dependent upon you. It's not dependent on what you can do in your own strengths. It's dependent upon Jesus coming, saving you, wiping the slate clean, as it were, and then changing you, transforming you bit by bit. You still struggle with sin. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you don't struggle with sin anymore. But it becomes a struggle. That's the thing. Rather than something you just want to do. You start to want to live for Jesus. You want to live for him. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be under any illusions. He doesn't want them to feel secure. Doesn't want these teachers of the law to feel secure if they're not secure. If they're basing their security anywhere but himself. We too, if you want to be sure about your security, you have to base that in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, Lord of your life. Is Jesus Lord? Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, in your word, you promised to take our hearts of stone and to give us hearts of flesh. Lord, to come and change our desires as we seek you, seek to put you first. Lord, thank you that our salvation doesn't depend on us, but it depends on you. But thank you too that this isn't about just believing a certain set of things, Lord, but it's about you coming and changing and transforming us by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would do that. Lord, I pray for any here who just don't know you as Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just bring conviction by your Spirit. Bring your grace. And Lord, bring transformation. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.